In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, issuesetc.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc., and you. Singing hymns like that Trinitarian hymn, Holy, 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 if we didn't believe in the Trinity. Now, believing in the Trinity is, well, we talk about things being articles of the faith, and usually that's a category we reserve for things that are believed but not fully understood, and the Trinity is definitely one of those things. Believed, confessed, but not fully understood. After all, how could we expect to fully understand the very nature of the Godhead? But he has revealed it, hasn't he? Is the Trinity in the Bible? The Word isn't, but is the Trinity in the Bible? And can you make sense of what the Bible has to say, its overall message, without the confession of the Trinity? Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're going to talk about confessing the Trinity on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 13th. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer joins us. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks for having me here, Todd. Great to be here.
Can you make sense of Holy Scripture in general, or its message of the salvation through Jesus Christ, without the Trinity?
Well, see, this is the fundamental problem. Without the Trinity, you don't have the one true God. Without the whole understanding of the incarnation, you don't have any kind of an inkling of an understanding of the Trinity. So to fully comprehend this salvation that God gives us to us as a gift, we have what he reveals to us in the Scripture, that there is one God, and there are three persons, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So in the incarnation, God himself comes to fallen creation, and God himself rectifies. He's the one who is just and justifies. And so he's the one who brings salvation by taking upon flesh and blood in the atoning sacrifice.
Okay.
But in Jesus, we have access to the Father. But go, yeah.
Well, okay. We're definitely going to pursue that more. Another question for you. When we refer to the Trinity as a teaching, as a mystery, what do we mean and what don't we mean?
Well, when we talk about a mystery, we need to make a distinction between a mystery and a secret. Now, a secret, of course, is something that you keep hidden and you don't want to tell anybody about. But a mystery is something that is revealed. It is something that is made known. But yet, as a mystery, it is that which still is not perfectly known, because we cannot grasp the depth of the divine reality. But we call the doctrine of the Holy Trinity a mystery of the faith.
Okay. Does that mean that what we know about it is inadequate? That is, people often make the jump, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, from mystery to, well, you know, we kind of only half know it, and therefore what we know is unreliable, in essence.
Oh, very good. Yeah, you usually you get somebody who knocks on the door from the Watchtower organization, And when they start to have any kind of a conversation about the Trinity, their first accusation is it's too confusing. It's too confusing. And so for them, in a rejection of the Trinity, that's much simpler, that you have God and Jesus, the Son of God, so Jesus is not God. So it's a simplicity that they proclaim. But when we talk about a mystery, it's that which is revealed, and it's something that we are beginning to know, beginning to comprehend, and even the Christian faith itself, we are learning to believe. And so we cry out and we say, I do believe, help my unbelief. So faith is in the certainty of the promises of God, but we know what God reveals to us. So he reveals to us in part.
But it isn't as though that part is untrue. Like people might say, well, yes, it says Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, but we only know in part. So it could be. It could be, you know, mother, brother, and you know, next door neighbor.
Yes, very, very good. Well, when you look at what the scriptures reveal to us and teach us to believe, it teaches us to make a distinction in the plurality of persons. So yeah, at face value, you could say there's a plurality of persons. So does that mean two? Does that mean 10? Does that mean 500? Well, the scripture then is very clear that this revelation of this distinction of three persons is three. And so we see this most uniquely in the baptism of Jesus, where you have the voice of the Father declaring this to be his Son, and then you have the Holy Spirit who comes in the form of a dove to anoint the Son, the Christ. And then we see this in our own baptism when we are baptized in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. So, yes, a distinction of persons in a plurality, but it is limited to three, and that's very clear in Scripture.
Now, why is it necessary, then, that we have an answer to the question, or not the question, the accusation often raised by the one extreme? You mentioned Jehovah's Witnesses, who would outright deny it, and then Christians who, you know, otherwise believe the biblical account but doubt the Trinity when they say, the word isn't in the Bible.
Yeah, well, I think that what we've seen here in our American culture and our American context is such an anti-historic Christian church kind of a mentality, an anti-liturgy, even an anti-doctrine, because it's the common refrain that doctrine divides. But again, it's not doctrine that divides, it's false doctrine that divides. And so for the average Christian is to be taught what we believe in this church, what we are confessing. And so the average Christian is to understand that when he is baptized into the Holy Trinity, and he is brought into the church, and not just the church that's here in America in a vacuum that claims to be non-denominational, but part of the one holy Catholic and apostolic church throughout the ages.
But the word itself is not found in Holy Scripture.
Yeah, and so that's the thing that takes place here, is to be baptized into the church that Christ himself instituted that has a history. We also want to learn the language of the church. And so the word Trinity in and of itself is not found in the Scripture, but it is the language that the church uses to clarify what the Scripture teaches. See, just the mere repetition of words that are found in the text of the Bible doesn't even guarantee the same meaning as the words found in the text actually have. I mean, you have a Mormon who says, yeah, I believe in Jesus. Well, what Jesus does that Mormon believe in?
You use the word there, clarify. And I think that's really the best word for what we're talking about here, because the confession began as clarification, didn't it? The confession of the formulation of how to confess the Trinity rightly, which is an historical thing, began with trying to clarify what God we're talking about, right?
Correct. And see, so this is the importance of this tie to the historic church, to know that the terminology of the church develops over time in response to false teaching. But we need to be clear, it's not the doctrine that changes. So doctrine is not evolving, but the terminology that we use, we continue to change and to sharpen so that we can bring focus and clarity to what we are confessing as the Scripture reveals to us what to believe.
So it doesn't surprise you, I imagine, Pastor Ketchelmeyer, that in a modern American church today, where so many have been intentionally divorced from the history of the church, from the language of the church, from the classical creeds and confessions of the church, that Christians are really shaky on the doctrine of the Trinity.
Yes. It's of no surprise at all. It's inevitable. I mean, when you divorce yourself from the historic church, you forget all of the creeds. And the creeds themselves are these confessions of faith to bring clarity to what the church taught in response to false teaching. And so this kind of this American idea that we're going to have deeds and not creeds, it shifts the focus away from God and who he is and what he has done to who the individual is and what the individual does to make God happy, so that the individual can say, I don't drink, I don't dance, I don't smoke, I don't chew, and I don't date any girls that do. So it's this moralism, which is not the historic Christian faith.
Okay, you said before that there is a development, not in terms of doctrine, but in terms of language, a developing clarity, or you said sharpening of language. Give us the examples of that.
Well, first of all, when we look back at the history of the church, we have St. Jerome who tells us and he warns us, and he says, heresy rises up from the improper use of terms. And so when we want to confess what we teach, what we believe, we want to be very clear on what we are saying. And so two of the most common terms that came into play that we have, for instance, is this term Trinity, is the term person, even the term person itself. And so in the history of the church, there are two main heretics that came up in the early 3rd to 4th centuries. First is the name Sabellius, and Sabellius teaches what we see now a lot of times in American frenzy is this modalism. And Sabellius was overemphasizing the unity of the divine essence, and so Sabellius himself starts to use the term of there is one person, and God is one person, and he has three names. So in response, the church looks at Matthew chapter 28 and says, well, no, there's actually one name, but there are three that are named, three persons.
All right, we'll pick it up right there. Good stuff from Pastor Brian Catchelmeyer as we talk about confessing the Trinity on this Wednesday afternoon, March the 13th.
The church's music from the 2nd century.
Shepherd of tender youth, guiding in love and truth.
The 6th century. The 12th century. The 16th century. The 21st century. The best of the church's music from the past 2,000 years. LutheranPublicRadio.org.
One Lord, one faith, one baptism. You're listening to Issues, Etc.
Did you know that Logia, a journal of Lutheran theology, sells CDs and audio downloads of teachings by some of the top Lutheran theologians in the country? Check out Logia's 99-cent download of the month at shop.logia.org. Shop.logia.org. You'll also find books published by Luther Academy and, of course, the quarterly Logia Journal at shop.logia.org. Continuing education for the confessional Lutheran, shop.logia.org.
If your travels bring you to Northwest Indiana, the Saints of Heritage Lutheran Church in Valparaiso invite you to join us for a Christ-centered, cross-focused divine service at 9 a.m. on Sunday morning. For more information about visiting Heritage, please contact Pastor Joseph Ostafinski by calling 219-464-2810 or sending an email to heritagelc@frontier.com. You can also visit us on the web at www.heritage.org. www.lcms.org.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. We're talking about confessing the doctrine of the Trinity, confessing the Trinity. Pastor Brian Ketchelmeyer is our guest. He's pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico, instructor for Redeemer Theological Academy. You'll find a link to Redeemer Theological Academy at issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand. Before the break, you were telling us about Sibelius, this modalistic view of God, that it's only one person who happens to go under three separate names, and you said based upon Matthew 28, it's really kind of the opposite of that. It is one name and three persons. Pick up there, if you would.
Yeah, what happens is Sibelius is a priest. So remember, he is a teacher of the church put into this teaching office. And so Sibelius will say that the Father is God, the Son is God, and the Holy Spirit is God. And this sounds very orthodox. This sounds just like what the Scripture reveals. But then as soon as you begin to listen to Sibelius as he further explains what he means, he then says, well, therefore, since God is one person, the Father was born of the Virgin Mary and the Father suffered and died. And so to bring clarity to this, the church began to use the terminology unbegotten, this new term. It's not a term found in the Scripture, but to make a distinction between the person of the Father and the person of the Son, we now begin to say that the Father is unbegotten, whereas the Son is begotten of the Father.
What's another example of how the church historically, its articulation of the once for all delivered to the saints doctrine is sharpened?
Well, see, and again, Todd, what's amazing is the more things change, I mean, the more they stay the same. And when you disconnect yourself with the church history, you don't realize that we've already been there and done that, and we've already addressed these. And so the other individual that is most prominent is his name is Arius. And this is late 3rd to early 4th century, and he too is a priest. He is a teacher. He is in this pastoral office to proclaim the faith of the apostles. Whereas Sibelius overemphasizes the unity of the divine essence, well, Arius is going to say, well, I'm going to make a correction, and I'm going to overemphasize the distinction in persons. And so Arius begins to make it very distinct that the Father is not the Son. And so this, again, sounds very orthodox, because that's what we would say. But then as Arius is trying to emphasize his distinction, he says, well, just like an earthly father comes first and then an earthly son comes second, there's a sequence of events here. So there was a time in which the Son did not exist. Thus, the Son is a created being. Now, in response to this, to clarify the faith, this is when the church starts using the term eternal Father. So not only is the Father unbegotten, the Father is also eternally unbegotten, and likewise, the Son is eternally begotten. Now, again, if you're trying to find this one exact term in the Scripture, you're not going to find it, because that's not the point. It's confessing and clarifying what the Scripture reveals to us, that the Son is eternally begotten of the Father.
Now, you talk about a very helpful tool, if you will, for confessing the Trinity. You say the three C's. What are they? And let's go through them one at a time.
Yeah, I like to call these the three C's. And just real briefly, it's co-essential, co-equal, and co-eternal. And then I'll go in a little bit more on co-essential. But again, it's very easy because it's C-O-E in all three of these. But to begin with, to be co-essential sometimes is also referred to as consubstantial. It means the same thing. And usually in the Western Church, that's the language that we have inherited from the Latin, from substantia, that the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit are of the same undivided divine essence. So they are co-essential, meaning that they are not a compound of three parts. So it's not the Father being a third, the Son being a third, and the Holy Spirit being a third, but they are all of the same divine essence, or ousia, that we'd get from the Greek. Now, the second point, or the second C, is co-equal, that in the Scripture, as you see, what it reveals to us, it teaches us that each of the three persons of the Holy Trinity are given the same divine honor, glory, and praise. And so that's very significant, because only God himself should receive this divine honor and praise. And then the third point is that they are co-eternal. For only God is eternal, yet the Father has always existed, the Son has always existed, and the Holy Spirit has always existed. Now, we see this in Genesis chapter 1 and also John 1, where you have God, you have the Word of God, and you have the Spirit of God creating and bringing life.
Why are these three not only useful tools for understanding, but useful safeguards against misunderstanding?
Well, when you take these three, this will help you to articulate the faith, but it'll also help you to read the Scriptures. Because when you look at a passage in Scripture, like Deuteronomy 6, that says, the Lord our God is one, and then somebody says, oh, here's a proof text that the Trinity is false. You can look at the text and say, what is the text teaching me? What does this mean? What am I being taught? I'm being taught about the unity of the divine essence. But then when you look at other passages that tell you that God and the Spirit of God is hovering over the waters, and God speaks and the Word of God brings everything into existence, that you're learning to make a distinction in the plurality of these persons. So you have this in mind and say, in this passage, is Jesus being given equal honor and glory with the Father? Is the Holy Spirit being given equal honor and glory with the Father? Well, he is co-equal.
So really, it helps us. I mean, not that the Trinity doesn't have a value in and of itself, but it seems as though one of its chief values is that it better helps us understand who Christ is as he reveals the true God to us.
Yes, because we have access to the Father only through the Son and in the Holy Spirit. So it's the Holy Spirit who calls, gathers, enlightens us, and brings us into this Holy Church, giving to us faith and continuing to teach us to believe that Jesus truly is who he says he is, and he truly does what he says he does, and that's take away our sins. And in him alone do we have access to God the Father.
If you have kind of the Trinity in part, or perhaps a broken or a defective view of the Trinity. Let's take the two that we talked about before, the modalistic view. Is that a teaching in any sense of the true God?
No. If you have not the Son, you have not the Father. So Jesus will be very clear, and he'll say that you are to honor the Son just as you honor the Father. And so here we're taught to make a distinction between persons. And you give the same honor and glory to the Father, who is co-equal with the Son. And John will teach this in his epistle, that if you don't have the Son, you don't have the one true God. Jesus says, if you hate the Son, you hate the Father.
So you can't be right on the Father and wrong on the Son.
Correct.
What about the Arian view, where it says, and I guess maybe that's kind of a great example of it that we talked about before, where they get Jesus wrong. Can they still say, well, we've got a third of the Trinity?
Yeah. Is a third good enough? No. A third's not good enough. See, that's the problem, because now you've been warned in the Scriptures from the apostles of those who teach a false Christ, a different Jesus, and even a different spirit. And so if somebody's teaching to you a different spirit, a false spirit, because there's only one Holy Spirit, so if you're following a false spirit, you're following a false teaching and a false way to a false God. If you're following a false Jesus, you don't have access to the true God.
Make the case, then, if you could, in the last few minutes that we've got here, Brian, for the classic articulations of these, because all of these things, someone's listening to us and they say, wow, I like the language that they're using. It's made it clearer to me. Now I feel as though I can confess the Trinity more clearly. But really, you're not inventing anything here. You're just articulating the thinking of the creeds. Make the case for a return of the Trinitarian creeds to the life of the church.
Well, the case for, as a Lutheran pastor, of which I am, The case for the Lutheran Church is in the city of Augsburg in 1530, we stand before Charles V, the emperor of the so-called Holy Roman Empire, and we say we are teaching nothing new. We are teaching the faith that was given to us through divine revelation, the prophets and the apostles of old. And all we're trying to do is reform those teachings that have been deformed. And the first thing that we confess in the Augsburg Confession, right off the bat, is that we hold to the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, that that's what we believe. And when you go back into the whole Book of Concord, we put all three creeds, the Nicene Creed, the Apostles' Creed, and the Athanasian Creed. And in that Athanasian Creed that we claim to be our own confession, we say whoever desires to be saved must, above all, hold the Catholic faith. Now, of course, that's Catholic meaning universal, not the papal faith, the true Catholic faith, and whoever does not keep it whole and undefiled will without doubt perish eternally. And the Catholic faith is this, that we worship one God in Trinity and Trinity in unity, neither confusing the persons nor dividing the substance.
Pastor Brian Katchelmeyer is pastor of Redeemer Lutheran Church in Los Alamos, New Mexico. He's an instructor for Redeemer Theological Academy. Pastor Katchelmeyer, thank you very much for being our guest.
Well, thanks for having me, Todd. It's been a pleasure.
When we come back, we're going to spend some time in Hour 2 of Issues, Etc., talking about the election of the new pope. It happened just before we came on the air here in the Midwest, and the pope came out, Francis I. He had a few things to say. He did a few unusual things. He actually asked the people silently to pray for him, and then he blessed them with the traditional papal blessing. We'll find out what the new pope is all about. Helen Hull-Hitchcock will be our guest on the other side of the break. Our Issues Etc. Book of the Month for March is called Lutheranism 101. It's about the Lord's Supper. It is a great book from Dr. Ken Weeding. Find out more about it at our website, issuesetc.org, or call Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Lutheranism 101, The Lord's Supper. We'll be right back.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.
I'm going to be making the case that postmodernity, rather than dying and going away, has actually become the default setting for the way people think in many of the churches today.
Chris Roseborough, on his presentation, Postmodernism in the Church, at the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois.
As a result of it, it constitutes a significant threat against biblical, historic, Orthodox Christianity, because its epistemology is extremely irrational, subjective-based, and in fact it's even a form of enthusiasm, God-withinism, that at the end of the day has as its project the eroding away and deconstructing of what historic Christianity teaches and confesses.
You can find out more about the Issues Etc. Making the Case Conference, June 14th and 15th in Collinsville, Illinois, at issuesetc.org.